Thank you, Vicky. It's the concluding sermon on our series on Revelation, which we started at the beginning of the year and have resumed again in October and November. And it is appropriate that we celebrate Christ the King as we draw these wonderful images and threads together. But having said that, this is undoubtedly the most challenging passages to preach on and to try and bring any clarity to it. So I'll do my best to try and shape how we can approach it, but I don't think it can never be reduced to a simple formula or statement. So our series has been looking at Revelation, the book of Revelation, both as it was speaking into the latter part of the first century and the rise of the Roman imperial cult and the commencement of persecutions. And it's good to remember that even in that passage where it talked about those who have been beheaded, is that that actually was a literal form of execution in the first century, and that had already begun to occur for some Christian martyrs at that stage. But it isn't just a text that is located back into the first century and remains there. It continues to speak to every day and age since then. So we want to bring those two together. So what is it about the 1,000 years, the millennium? Some churches in the United States make membership of the church dependent on your particular theology of the millennium. The membership form: are you a premillennialist, postmillennialist, a pre-tribulationist? Are you all those different types of things? Which is pretty challenging because there's no great clarity even amongst some of the best scholars. And what's this about the great abyss and the fiery pit? What are we to make of this climactic act of judgment? And all the different labels that are given, if these aren't overly familiar to you, don't stress about it. But there are various positions known as the premillennialists, postmillennialists, or the amillennialists. Pre means that the millennium comes, Christ comes before the millennium. Postmillennium says Christ comes after the millennium. And amillennium says it's actually not a number. The word A, the Greek word letter alpha, means it's not. For what it's worth, I'm sort of an amillennialist, but I'll come to that in a minute. But the more the question is, how do we read this as a sequence? This needs to happen before that will happen, and this will happen, and then we've arrived at this place. And then there is the great battles of Armageddon and so on, which actually aren't battles. When you get to the battle and it's a description, it just simply says, and God threw Satan into the pit. Dealt with. There was no great battle. There's no sort of question mark hanging in the air over what the outcome of this future battle is going to be. It's something that Hollywood continually gets wrong. It always wants to have the battles, wants to have this sort of it's all in the balance sort of thing. And it's not all in the balance according to Revelation. It's a decisive moment. So just to get it out of the way, I've only added these this morning because I've sort of been sitting with it. I've been preaching over this and teaching it for a good number of years, and I revisited it last night to say, well, am I still that same view? And I probably should say what I make of it for what it is worth. So where you see the phrase "for what it's worth," you can switch off for the next 5 minutes and you'll be probably none the worse for it. Okay, one of the questions is, does this passage at the beginning of Revelation chapter 20 about the millennium, is it an interpretive key or is it an enigma? If it's an interpretive key, people will say this one passage, these 6-7 verses or so, is the key for the rest of Revelation. Part of the problem with that is that it's not at all clear. And I was looking last night, a number of very well-qualified and well-informed scholars who I have enormous respect for come down to very different conclusions of what to make of it. And if the great ones can argue a good case, there's some compelling points and a variety of perspectives, but there's also some weaknesses within it. So I would suggest, and it's always been my sense, that we should treat this passage as an enigma. It actually doesn't have great clarity, and it certainly doesn't give us a time frame to work with. I would also suggest, and this is my own approach, is to allow the whole of Revelation to interpret this particular complex part within it, not the other way around. Rather than being a key to interpret the rest, let's allow the great sweep of Revelation. Sometimes there are sort of whole manner of ways in which people approach things differently, even students. I know some students in my classes love to have a text that looks like that. A page with neat notes or subheadings, and they follow from the beginning down to the bottom. And I know if I give them notes of that nature, I'll get really good assessment at the end of the things because they're happy. They've got their notes in their folder. They can go through it and highlight it. It's all good. And I don't want to diminish that for a moment. However, other students are a bit more lateral, and they say, well, rather than having a text like that, what would it be like if we turned the page sideways? And we started in the middle. I haven't got a picture of it here, but it's, you know, in mind mapping, you'd be familiar with the notion. We'll start with a key thing in the middle and have different things going off in different directions. And they're sort of connected, but they also have their own sort of way of existing, connecting up. And Revelation is not so much a text that we read from the beginning and it all follows a sequence. It's more like the centre text of chapters 4 and 5, that great heavenly scene. And in fact, in chapter 4, it says the doors of heaven just open and we get a glimpse. Then we get to chapter 15, we actually go and see inside the holy place within that heavenly scene. By chapter 20, in fact, chapter 19, we're told heaven was open. We now see that central scene in its wholeness. And what goes on in that central scene then shapes everything else that gathers around it. So I think it's, if we're to take the clue from how Revelation sort of works, it is not a linear text. This follows that, but rather it's a whole series of circles that sort of gravitate around the same sort of themes. Now I've got my, I did tell you to do this morning. I'll come back to that one. Okay, you've seen my conclusion already. So, Revelation is not linear, but it is seasonal. It says there'll be a season when this is what happens, when there's a sort of a season of oppression or a season of prosperity or a season where things are peaceful and a season when there's a lot of persecution. But all those seasons will come and go. But it's also multidimensional. Revelation gives us sort of three or four ways of viewing the same period of time and highlights different themes as it goes through. You might remember when I talked about the sequence of the seven seals and the seven trumpets and so on. They follow a pattern where there's four, which sort of covers everything in the world. Then there were two seasons that followed, but were an intensification before it reaches a climactic moment. So that multidimensional thing, I think, also works within chapters 19 and 20. We're getting to that intensive stage where a lot of those themes come to a conclusion. And the fourth hint in terms of how we approach Revelation as a whole, what we have seen is that the imagery and the use of numbers are not literal. They are highly symbolic, which is why we've got these weird images of creatures and beasts and horns and things that are not supposed to be taken literally. They symbolize something that is a reality in the world. And similarly, the numbers we've seen right throughout are highly symbolic. 3, 4, 6, 7s, 12s, and so on, and 1,000. So we draw together that what Revelation as a whole shows us and apply it to these chapters. What I this is my take on it for what it's worth. In these scenes that emerge through Revelation, and there's a whole series of scenes that emerge, we have prototype events that actually make sense in the first century. Chapter 12 makes sense. It's actually a little mini history of the first century. of the coming of Christ, the baby, into the child that was freshened and goes into the desert and then is taken and enables to grow and grows in stature, but has to be protected and gives birth to another child, which is the church. And that church, again, is fragile and needs to be guided to avoid being wiped out, which is the intention. The images of these beasts that comes out of the sea, and so the great dragon that comes out of the sea, which is an image for Satan. And then around that you have all these beasts, which are images for the Roman Empire. And the numbers, the seven hills is Rome. The imagery of Babylon is actually a very thinly veiled allusion to Rome as the great city and all its lure in different ways. So all these things actually would make perfect sense speaking into the first century world. And even the number of the beasts that come and go, then one that they thought was dead and has now come back again, that's an allusion to Domitian. The one who had gone, the dreadful one, was Nero. Domitian, when he came back, had a title. He is Nero Redivivus. He has reappeared. That was the fear. So it would have made sense for the first readers. But these prototypes of describing the way in which these empires come and go and the powers and generals and armies and all different types of things become seasonal types. Similar periods of time occur throughout history. So often when people say, look, you know, the present times feel as though we're in the end times. Well, in Revelation, the end times go from the ascension of Jesus after his resurrection right through to his return. It's all the end times. But they are seasons. And I'm sure there are those who went through times of Inquisition, those who went through the First World War and the Second World War would have asked the same question, saying it feels an awful lot like our present times. And we've already seen that that's actually not untrue of our own times, with the anxieties of great armies and powers and superpowers and the whims of particular leaders having enormous impact on others. These are all seasonal types that helps us to make sense of the way of the world. So that's my take on it. So when we come to the 1,000 years, I take it as symbolic for a season. In fact, the phrase 1,000 years doesn't only occur in Revelation. It occurs in a number of other texts before and after the time of Revelation. And in each of those occurrences, it's referring to a season of time. So, I think part of the challenge in these sort of passages is not to lose the wood for the trees. You know that expression? Or in this case, there's a whole lot of minute granular details that we can sort of get and we can play around with. And some people, to be honest, get absolutely obsessed about trying to put together the bits of the puzzle for all these little details as they go. But it's only when we step back from all those granular images, some are clearer than others, that we begin to see the bigger picture. And there's a whole, if you do a Google search on mosaic pictures of composite pictures of Jesus, there's actually quite a whole art genre around it. But the point is that for all those granular details that people think they're convinced that they've unlocked after all this time, it's only when you step back and see it's all about Jesus. And that is what becomes clear in the imagery in these chapters. In chapter 19, the rider on the white horse, the one who has the sword and the piercing eyes, is the figure of Jesus. He's named in that space. He is the king, the one who is righteous. So let us not lose what emerges by all those images and those collage that goes. So Revelation actually is more like a collage drawn on a whole range of Old Testament imagery, drawn from Ezekiel and Isaiah and a whole range of other prophetic books and others that have various themes and phrases that are used to allude to them. And what Revelation does, it draws these various threads together into one final breathtaking picture. And the version of it that I want to really focus on that comes to us in chapter 19 is the image of the bridal feast that awaits us. Now, the idea of a feast, a great celebration with the finest of wines and the best of foods, goes back to Isaiah 25. Isaiah pictures a time that will come, and God's people will enjoy the bounty, the flourishing of that, of the fruitfulness will come together. And it isn't just the bounty of the table, it's the company we keep. That God's people, God's covenant people, will be all gathered together. And in that time, there'll be no more death. And that imagery that Isaiah made has been drawn into the narrative, the fabric, if you like, the collage that Revelation gives us. But Revelation doesn't just take a single image, and in particular at this point in chapter 19, it draws us two great images. Because elsewhere in Hosea and some of the other prophets, the image of God, the covenantal God, being the groom for his bride, the covenant people. And they are described as the great marriage with the covenant people. Yahweh is the groom, and the people are called to be faithful. And in Hosea, there's the drama of the bride running off after other suitors. And it's very confronting in that sense. So the image of Israel as being the bride of the covenantal God has been woven into the story. And in the imagery in Revelation 19, this beautiful image of a feast becomes a bridal feast. And we become not peripheral guests, but we are the community that make up the bride. There is a place at this table, at the high table, with our name on it, as God's people. And so this image then dominates what emerges. The point being, and it's a profound point, is that history has a purpose. It has a goal. It's the language of what's called telos. There's a place in which we will eventually arrive that will be our home. And we're not there yet. Our life is a journey towards our true ultimate home. And that imagery is conveyed by this picture of what is awaiting us when we arrive at this feast and we are seated and our relationship is celebrated before us. So that's the image I want to focus on. When it comes to the imagery of that relationship between the bride and the groom, it's a question of faithfulness to that relationship and of trust. I often ask the question, how long does it take to get married? It takes about 30 seconds, depends on the speed of the celebrant. And how much does it cost to get married? Well, from God's point of view, nothing. From the state, you have to pay a fee for the paperwork, but that's all minimal. The moment is actually when you make that pledge, that commitment. And it's I will, not I do. I will honour this promise that I'll make. And that is what is happening in this beautiful scene where God says, the groom is the son. He is the most worthy and trustworthy person. And he wants your loyalty. He wants your trust. And he promises, he has pledged himself to his people, to his bride. That's another question around the great unmentionables. Two things I want to notice in this space. The unmentionables in terms of our culture emerges is the principle of accountability and judgment. It's really interesting that people who want to say, like, I don't believe in accountability, I want to have freedom just to do what I like and be accountable to no one. Who is to tell me about my choices in life? Are usually those who have power and usually those who have wealth. I don't want anyone to tell me what I can do. I can do it for myself. Don't you tell me that I should repent. Don't tell me that I got it wrong in any sort of way. But by the flip side of it, who actually is desperate to know that there will be accountability and judgment? Anyone who has been oppressed. Anyone who's been abused. anyone who others have done the wrong thing by, and they're saying, where is justice? Will they be called to account? Where is God when all these bad things happen? He should be judging all these people. And we have that same enigma, but our Western culture is a mirror of the same thing. We have mighty leaders of power with enormous wealth saying, no one is going to tell me what I should be doing. I will decide. And we have others saying, there must be accountability. There must be justice, or people will just get away with whatever. It continues to be the challenge. So while we have fearful images of judgment in these passages, it actually is the good news that there is accountability and there will be judgment. Doesn't matter how powerful or how wealthy or whatever your perceived strengths or successes may be, there is accountability built into the whole culture of this universe. That is good news. Oh, that was scary. The second great theme within it, and there's a whole theological history behind just how you nuance this, though everyone honours the general principle. God honours our freedom of choice. When we say things should be better, people should do the right thing, and you ask the question, well, are you willing to give up your freedom so that God turns you into a robot or a puppet, that you just receive instructions and do it? God has given us, in the image and likeness of God, that capacity of choice. And in the exercise of that choice comes the accountability. There are consequences as things come as a result of that freedom of choice. If we choose to turn our back on God, God will not compel us to come and back to him. He'll grieve over it, like the father grieves over the prodigal son who left home. So the principle that we need to hear within this, as we reflect on our own freedom of choice, is that the rejection of God leads to rejection by God. That is what accountability looks like. So, two sides of the one coin, and this goes right back to the Old Testament and what's called holy war. The moment of salvation for vindicating God's faithful covenant people is invariably the moment of judgment for all those who oppress or oppose God's purposes. Judgment and salvation are the two sides of the same coin. You cannot have salvation without judgment. But God brings salvation in the midst of that judgment. And that is where the good news of the end of evil is also horrifying, in its sense that if you have chosen to oppose God, the God of the universe, as one book once put it, who do you think will win? It is an awful choice to make. So as I say, everyone wants justice and everyone wants a just God, except perhaps when it means God dealing with us in judgment. Then suddenly we find the language of mercy and forgiveness and all that goes with that, and God is full of it, but we also need of mercy and grace, but we also really need to recognise that justice is essential. A world without justice would be horrifying. So God's processes of judgment includes an escape route, the way of salvation and reconciliation. And that is the imagery that is coming into the revelation when people who have been estranged from God and held at a distance are welcomed and gather together as those who have held out and shown their trust and loyalty. So, a couple of broad themes. Getting beyond the imagery that is used, which is shocking and confronting, what do we mean by heaven and hell? You say people sort of joke about hell. People say, oh, it sounds like a more interesting place to be. All my mates are going to be there. He will get up to all the mischief and everything else, which is just a pure caricature and, sadly, a dangerous caricature. Hell understood within this, the imagery of Scripture, is life without God, without reason, without order. Everything's just chance. Survival of the fittest. The strongest genes will win. Without the good fruits of God's creation. It's an existence of things without the grace of God's presence, of suffering and exposure to the full consequences of evil. It's a state of being, and it is a horrifying state of being that those who turn their back on God are choosing. On the flip side, heaven, as conveyed through this imagery, is the complete realization of the kingdom of God. It is to live in the presence of God, enjoying the richness of creation that produces, that flourishes, unmarred by anything that is not right. It's an experience of life characterized by the absence of anything negative or destructive. When the best qualities of being human, kindness and gentleness and empathy and compassion, are dominating. A state of absolute security and an abundance of joy. Part of the problem is that we've been served up such a caricatured and limp version of those images of heaven and hell that we don't get excited about one and horrified about the other. It's not used by way of a threat, but by way of saying, be careful what you choose. So life in the present, this is what is depicted through the various cycles and imagery, has a foretaste of both heaven and hell, of good and the bad. And individuals have freedom to choose their destiny. To choose what is good is to choose the God who provides it. Very similar to what we find about God is love. Those who choose love, who embrace love, are choosing God. To turn our back on God, whether deliberately as an act of defiance or by indifference that we just don't have time, didn't really feature that highly in our priorities, is to abandon God and to experience the consequences of evil and of condemnation before God. Sobering, but does it make sense of life? It does to me. So it's in this space that the imagery of the bride and the groom is one of the great storylines of Scripture. It appears, and Jesus also alludes to it in his parables and his teaching. It is a relationship of many seasons. It actually goes through droughts as well as times of plenty. It's a relationship that goes through times of threat and the need for protection and other times of flourishing and being able to wander and enter into wonderful pathways. In its own way, it's a sort of another way of expressing Psalm 23 as we walk through the various different landscapes of life or the different seasons of life. And it's one which celebrates in the imagery of being companions, those who, literally the word companion means to eat together. Panos is the word for bread. We eat bread together into eternity in one another's company and beyond. That's the image that is before us. It is the imagery of the deepest of love and commitment that has been shown by the Father sending his Son into the world, into the darkest, most corrupt and disloyal and ridden with deception. Into that world Jesus came and did a remarkable thing that as no one has done. So we know a God who is faithful to his promises. God so loved the world isn't just a sentiment. It is a mission statement. And through that, brings us assurance of our forgiveness. So what does it mean for the bride, who is the church? This is the way that Revelation ends up. The bride is the church of God throughout the ages, past, present, and future, across all tribes, languages, and nations. This is the great image. And there are two elements in which it speak to it. And I'm not touching on Revelation 21. I can encourage you to go and read Revelation 21 and 22 in your own time. But first of all, we see those bridal preparations in chapter 19 talk about these are the deeds of the righteous. This is what they are doing. So it says that we need to be active in our preparation for the arrival of the groom. And then there are passive in chapter 21 where the bride has been adorned and has received the heavenly holiness that comes from as a gift from the groom. So it is both something in which we are called to participate in and to be about and to be active, but also recognize that God in his grace provides the most beautiful of clothing of robes. It means that church, as we gather in our outpost, should be a touch of that as we celebrate and we open up those glimpses of heaven. And we are reminded that the best way to approach Revelation is not to get caught down with the granular details, but to allow it to be a drama that enfolds us. And we recognize that we are invited to be part of that choir that is gathered across all nations and languages. We have been called into that space. There's a space for you. Come and join our company. Add your voice, your joyful noise, whatever it may be, into this wonderful picture. And then it comes down to, as it spoke into the first century and the escalation of persecution and pushbacks, as it speaks into our time, our season, where anxiety is growing and fears of we're just one or two steps away from catastrophe, that faith takes expression as anticipation in the midst of the reality of the world as we see it. The Bible does not give us an airbrushed view of history, but it gives us a picture of purpose, of direction, and a God who is present and is about his purposes that will not be forsaken. So, drawing these threads together, and I hope this series on Revelation has, at the very least, opened up some elements of imagination. Our ultimate destination is God's own residence. That's what emerges in chapter 21. The city becomes the residence of God. God is present and we are drawn into his household. This is a picture of the glory, the joy, the exaltation, and the exaltation, how we feel as well as what we express and are drawn into in the presence of God. The promise that if God is for us and with us, who can be against us? And it leads us to the ultimate experience of life. We don't talk about life as much in the world today. There's all sorts of promises that if you buy this super duper four-wheel drive, it's, you know, driven by a gazillion solar batteries on the top and whatever else, that suddenly whole new dimensions of life. No, that cars will end up in a pit somewhere and will be crushed. What we're talking about is something that is life-giving. No matter what stage of life we are, it is life-giving. And it is heartwarming, it is embracing, and we have God's personal pledge. As we take place in communion, the simple words that we use, the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, are God's pledge to us, a foretaste of the fullness of these promises, the fullness of God's mission and purposes. So, just to draw it all together, in the midst of the surreal imagery that we see in Revelation is the real world and puts before us real choices. Going back to the seven churches at the beginning, we're making choices. As we separate the wood from the trees, be very clear in our allegiance and that which we believe is truly of worth, which is worship. What do we truly believe is of worth in our life? And the warning, to flirt with the world is to flirt with rebellion against God. And really, really, no one wants to do that. Amen.